Well, as I had promised a few weeks ago, we're going to be starting a study in the book of Titus, and I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And looking at the clock on the back, it's about 7 after 10, so I have about an hour and a half to preach with you this morning before we dismiss. No, we won't go that long. But you all are to be blessed and commended for being here on time this morning, despite the time change. And we're not going to get very far in our study of Titus, but we are going to introduce the author of the book and learn a little bit more about the Apostle Paul this morning. Titus is what we call a pastoral epistle. It was written by the Apostle Paul to a pastor, thus the name pastoral. It has a pastoral tone to it. It has a church emphasis to it. But it was also written as an epistle, which was a letter. It was a simple letter written by the heart of Paul to one of his children in the faith, a young man named Titus that had been called by God to pastor and to oversee some churches in the area called Crete. It was an island in the Mediterranean Sea. Paul is writing to Titus, and some of the topics that we're going to see in this book in the coming months are the guidelines for a healthy church. We're going to see the necessity of a biblically qualified leadership, and we're going to go line by line through the biblical qualifications for elders and leaders in the church. I hope that God will stir up some of your hearts, men in this church that would aspire to leadership. Not necessarily that you're going to become a full-time pastor vocationally and go into full-time ministry and missions. Perhaps for a few of you that will be the case. For others, men, I just want you to become biblically qualified as a man of God in your home and to be able to serve the Lord however he would call you in his church. But that's a topic that we're going to pick up. We're also going to see the warning against false teachers in the church, and that Titus was to find men that would guard the truth and to speak in accordance with sound words. One of the themes that struck me as I began to initially study out and read through this short letter is the focus on good works. This is a very practical 3-chapter letter where Paul talks a lot about how the remarkable gospel is going to lead to just practical Christian living. And I think you'll be encouraged as we talk about how older men are to conduct their lives, younger men, younger women, older women, how the home is to be conducted, how employment is supposed to be done, how we need to be a witness to the truth that the gospel would be put on display in our lives and that we would be a witness to other people. So a lot of emphasis on good works and evangelistic zeal. This was written by the Apostle Paul, but we certainly know that this book, along with every other book in the Bible, was ultimately written under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are not just human words. They are that. They were written by a man, but they were written, more importantly, by God himself. And thus, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active. This is not an ancient document that we're blowing the dust off and that we're just for curiosity's sake seeing what some ancient men wrote about a remote situation in the island of Crete. This is something alive for us today to listen to what God would say to the 21st century church in Yucca Valley and around the world. This is the first pastoral epistle that I have preached, so I have a special eagerness to get into this for myself as pastor, for us as a local church, and then how God is going to use this to be a blessing to many, many other people as well. So let me just begin by reading verses 1 through 4. This would be a fairly typical, although it's a little bit longer than some of Paul's other introductions, but a typical greeting that you would read in a letter that would be transferred from one person to another, or in this case, from the apostle to his child in the faith, Titus. It says in Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God and our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. In these verses, we notice, first of all, the author, his name starts out the letter, Paul. We notice the recipient down in verse 4 is Titus. And then there's a general greeting or salutation, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. After verse 4, we get into the main body or content of the letter. But this morning, I just want to focus our attention on chapter 1, verse 1, and literally just the first few words of this greeting. He says, Paul, a servant of God. Paul, a servant of God. The word servant is the Greek word doulos. It appears 125 times in the New Testament. And what's interesting is most times in your English Bible, it will be translated servant or bond servant. Most of our Bibles translate it servant or bond servant. It comes from the Greek root deo, which means to bind. And so servant or bondservant might not exactly be the connotation that Paul is going for. The word can mean to be in bondage. After all, if the root means a binding, the idea of a servant is that they're in some kind of bondage. Now, that might make you immediately assume that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote a number of epistles while he was in prison. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are called prison epistles because he was in bondage in Rome at the time that he authored them for the church. But this is not a prison epistle. He's free at this point. He's just probably a matter of a couple of years from his final imprisonment in Rome and his death that will take place there. But he is a free man as he writes this, and yet he calls himself a servant or a man of bondage of God. Sometimes this word, according to dictionaries, means to be under someone's complete control. And that gets us closer to the meaning here. Whose control is Paul under? Well, the Bible says the Lord's. He's a servant of God. A servant, a slave, is someone who has unquestioning obedience toward another. And although our Bibles often translate it servant or bondservant, I would suggest to you that a more accurate translation, those 125 times that this appears in the New Testament, is a slave. Paul is saying that he is a slave of God. And I want to tease that theme out with you this morning. I want to show you why that is important and really how the entire Christian life could be summarized in two parts. Being a slave of sin, but then at the moment of conversion, we are freed from that bondage of sin and we become slaves of a new master. We become slaves of Jesus Christ. So let me see if I can show that to you this morning. The word slave, and I think one of the reasons that perhaps English translations avoid translating it slave, is because in many of our minds, it immediately takes us back to that dark and shameful portion of American history. When we think about slavery, often we think about American slavery. We think about the kidnapping of African people from their family and their homeland. We think about those slave ships that would cross the Atlantic Ocean, many of the passengers not even surviving the trip, the inhumane and disgusting conditions that those slaves had to endure. We think about the merchants that would move people through like cattle and treat them like scum or just property. We think about the abuse and the torture that many slave masters had toward their slaves. We think about the miserable days that turned into months, that turned into years, that turned into a lifetime of scorching heat under the southern sun and high humidity, picking cotton on the plantations. Of course, we know that not every single slave owner was a tyrant. Some did treat their slaves with a basic dignity and respect. But still, slaves were really nothing more than property to their owners. We think of a bloody civil war that divided our nation, then was followed by, yes, emancipation, but slaves that now were free and yet still treated as not complete citizens. Decades of Jim Crow laws, of mistreatment. Really, it's only been the last few decades that we finally kind of emerged out of that period where now there are civil rights, and maybe we enjoyed it a little bit earlier on the West Coast, but in the South to this day, and sadly in churches today, there still can be prejudice. So as I use the word slavery, I want to be careful. I want to avoid that kind of connotation or that imagery. That's not what Paul is saying here. But let's remember that Paul is writing in the Roman Empire where there was slavery in that time as well. There were people in that time who became slaves because they were prisoners of war, and they were dragged off to a Roman province, and they were owned by their master, and their master was in charge of their life. Sometimes those masters were kind to their slaves. Other times they were brutal to their slaves as well. And yet Paul willingly chose to use that imagery to describe the Christian life. He says, Paul, a slave of God. Why would he say that? I think the basic idea is ownership. In fact, we see this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it ties in with the song that the choir just sang for us a few moments ago about the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says that your life is not your own, but you've been bought with what? With a price. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says there, glorify God with your body. All of us have been bought with a price. The imagery that the Bible uses is though we were all in the slave trade and we were all lined up, and that Christ came and he saw us, and out of his grace and his compassion, he said, I will pay the redemption price to redeem these people out of the pit of hell. I will purchase them off of the slave block, and I will make them my own slaves. But get this, not only are we his slaves, we are also his sons. We are sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. So we have a slave-master relationship with Christ, and at the same time, we also have a brother-sister relationship with Christ. We can talk with him. We can walk with him. He is with us. He loves us. So there are parallels, and yet, like any other metaphor, there are limitations to describing ourselves as slaves. We tend to think of ourselves, particularly as Americans, as being in control. We like to be in charge, don't we? We think that we are masters of our own destiny. We think, and often every single message that we're getting from pop culture, from songs, from videos, from TV, from movies, over and over again, is be who you want to be. You can become anything that you want to. Just whatever you dream, you can achieve it if you work hard enough. Well, you know how long that lasts when you get the flu and all of a sudden you end up in bed for 5 days and you realize just how weak you really are, right? All it takes is one simple sickness to get us off of our feet and humble ourselves and realize that, honestly, we can't do a whole lot of anything without God's strength. We need to remember that God is the one in charge of our lives. We are not the masters of our own destiny. We are instead subjects of Christ's kingdom. Now, salvation does bring freedom, and I want us to see that this morning. But more than that, salvation brings a transfer of ownership. We are no longer under the control of Satan and sin. Now we are under the control of Jesus Christ. Two parts to every Christian testimony. If you know Christ this morning, you can boil your testimony down to these points. If you're not a believer this morning, then I want to invite you to listen to the first half of this message and think about how it describes your condition now. But then you're going to see that you don't have to stay under the bondage of sin, but you can be redeemed and forgiven and find a wonderful freedom and a new owner who loves you infinitely. First of all, we see that we are a slave of sin. We are a slave of sin. Now, Paul in chapter 1, verse 1, he's going to talk about how we are a slave or a servant of God. We're going to get there in just a moment. But first, consider the fact that we are a slave of sin. We saw that in that Galatians passage this morning, that we were enslaved in our former lives. What did it look like for the Apostle Paul to be enslaved to sin? You know, when I hear that kind of imagery, I think automatically of the person with the bottle of alcohol laid up in the gutter. Life has fallen apart. Everything's a mess. Suicidal thoughts. Hopeless. And sometimes that's the case. Sometimes sin will eventually get you to the place you never thought you would go. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, his life seemed, on the outward appearance, to be pretty good. In fact, he was one of the most religious, most self-righteous people of his day. It says in Philippians chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul was circumcised on the eighth day, like every good Jew would have been, every Jewish male. They were following the Mosaic law. Circumcised on the eighth day, he says, of the people of Israel, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, which incidentally is probably why he originally had the name Saul, because Saul, the king of the Old Testament, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul's mom and dad probably thought, we want our son to become like one of the greatest known Benjaminites of all time. Not to end the way that Saul ended, sadly. But Saul still was a name that carried some pride with it. And they, you know, nobody calls their son Judas today, right? That name went away with a shame. But the name Saul continued to live on. And Saul was considered to be a good, strong, upstanding Jew. As a young boy, he said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he became a Pharisee, which was one of the religious teachers that would study and teach and follow the Old Testament law. As to zeal, he says, I was a persecutor of the church. And before he was a Christian, that was one of the most noble, admirable, courageous things that you could do as a Jew. He was so on fire for God, or so he thought, that he was willing to oppose anybody that would stand in the way of the true God of the Old Testament and get rid of all these cultists and blasphemers that were saying that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, eventually, God's going to get a hold of his life, and Jesus is going to prove to him firsthand that he is the Messiah. But at this time, Saul was self-righteous. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was zealous for the truth. He was a persecutor of the church. He says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. I had no stain in my reputation. There was nothing or no one that could hold anything against me. But then he says in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Amen. Everything that I had, my religious pedigree, all of my beliefs, all of my behavior, all of my obedience, that counted as rubbish, as absolutely nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Friends, some of you have been asked to give up a life and a career of happiness, of riches, of prestige, of comfort. But whatever you give up, realize that you are receiving in Christ an infinitely more valuable treasure. He says, I count all those things as rubbish for the sake of gaining Christ. Galatians chapter 1, Paul expands on his testimony. It's interesting because you don't see a lot of this backstory in the book of Acts. We're going to get there in a few minutes. But in his other epistles, in his other letters, Paul weaves in a little bit of his testimony here and there. So you can take all those letters and piece together a little bit of what Paul's background was. Galatians 1, he says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. And I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And yet now he looked upon all that with shame. And he was challenging in that particular letter the Galatians against a self-righteousness and against sliding back into Judaism, but not seeing their works as earning God's favor, but rather seeing salvation as a free gift from God. Well, if you look at Acts chapter 7, in fact, maybe take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 7 with me, because we're going to end up in Acts in a few minutes anyway. Acts chapter 7 is the sermon of one of the early deacons and evangelists. His name was Stephen. It's where my name comes from. In the Greek, it's Stephanos. It meant a crowned one, and certainly Stephen, this early martyr in the Christian faith, was crowned by God with great blessing for his courage and his obedience to the gospel. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches an amazing sermon of the entire Old Testament and how all of it points to Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. And at the end of that message, as he indicts the Jews for their hardness of heart and their rebellion, remember last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 3 and the rebellion of Old Testament Israel, and how they turned against God and hardened their hearts, and the author warned the Christians of doing the same thing and not holding fast to the gospel. Well, Stephen was doing something similar here. He was indicting the people, challenging the people. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And at the end of his sermon, as he's preached the gospel and now challenged them to repent, it says over in verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed up into heaven. He had people that were charging in on him to stone him, to kill him with big rocks to crush his skull and his bones. But as he was breathing his last upon this earth, he looked up into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed toward him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is where Saul, later called Paul, appears for the first time on the scene. Saul, a young man, as all of the accusers and the murderers were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Really echoing the words of Christ there upon the cross. Verse 60, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. All of the bystanders there saw a broken, bloody corpse. But I love how Luke says here at the end of chapter 7, what was Stephen's perspective on all of this? A moment of pain, but then he fell asleep. And he felt God's rest. And he was immediately in the presence of Christ. Stephen had been faithful to the end. And then chapter 8, verse 1 begins, Saul approved of his execution. This young man, Saul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who'd grown up in Jerusalem, who had been obedient to the law and without blemish, he stood by holding the garments of the accusers and the murderers and giving approval of the execution of this righteous man. These are the early years of the Apostle Paul before Christ had a hold of his life. And in these years, how could we but say that Saul or Paul was a slave of sin? It describes this self-righteous Pharisee, but it describes each of us as well. Before Christ, each one of us is in the bondage of sin. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. You know, sin is a terrible master. It demands your absolute, unconditional obedience. Sin will dangle out a carrot that it's going to make you happy. Sin will promise you all kinds of wonderful joys, but in the end, it swipes those things away and it leads to death. There's a story in ancient mythology about a people called the Sirens, and they existed on an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and the sailors would tell this story about the Sirens, these beautiful women with bird-like wings that would sit on the rocks on the shoreline of the island. They perched themselves on the islands along the coast of Italy. They would sit not too far from the rocky cliffs. And they would sing what was called the Siren Song. Again, this is just mythology, but it's an interesting story. They would sing a siren song, a beautiful song that would lure sailors to listen to the music and see the beauty of these women and to go closer. And to go closer. To get a little bit better glimpse. To get a little bit closer to hearing the sound in their ears until finally the ships of those sailors would be dashed upon the rocks. There's a famous story about the Sirens in Homer's book, The Odyssey. It took place during the Trojan War, and the story is that Odysseus came up with a plan to be able to avoid the trap of the beautiful Sirens. So he decided with his men that he would plug each of their ears with wax so that they would not be able to hear the song. Then he commanded his men to bind him upright to the mast of the ship so that he would not be able to give in to their tantalizing invitations. And he said further, if I beg and pray you to set me free, then bind me more tightly still. Odysseus' ship sailed within an earshot of the islands. And then suddenly, the story goes, the wind fell into a dead calm. The sirens began to beckon Odysseus. "Come here," they sang. "Come here. No one has ever sailed past us without staying to hear the enchanting sweetness of our song." And immediately, despite all of his protective measures, it says that he heard the song and that he began to go toward the song, being caught by its spell. He was overcome and he demanded his men to set him free, but his men, obeying his command before, bound him with even stronger ropes, and he was able to avoid the trap of the sirens. I think that's such a powerful picture of sin, because sin looks so beautiful. Satan is not going to make sin look ugly. He is not going to show you that sin is really like a sharp dagger or a hook that's going to catch you and drag you to your death. He is going to paint it up beautiful and enchanting and wonderful that you're going to want it. And when you have a little bit, you're going to want a little bit more. And, oh, I can have control over this just a little bit more. But sin all the time is absolutely enslaving and it's dragging you to your death. Paul was under the sway of the siren song of sin until Christ got a hold of his life in Acts chapter 9. But before we get there, I'm reminded of his testimony over in 1 Timothy 1. Again, you just kind of piece all these different stories together and you get a glimpse of his life before Christ. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul describes himself formerly as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But then he said, "I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." And I love this. "The grace of the Lord Jesus overflowed me." The grace of the Lord Jesus, as deep and as awful as my sin was, and my rebellion against God and my shameful persecution of believers, God's grace overwhelmed me like a wave and saved me from my sin. And he says, why would God do this? He says, this is why God did it. "So that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Some of you have friends, family members, and from a human perspective, you say there is no possible way that person is ever going to become a Christian. You know their lifestyle. You know their attitude toward Christianity. It would seem that they would have the least chance ever. And yet, don't give up. It could be that even those family members and friends would be a trophy of God's grace, like the Apostle Paul. Oh yes, right now they are a slave of sin, and you're seeing the consequences of that sin in their life. But by God's grace, don't stop praying. Don't give up. Be an example in how you live. Love them. Care for them. Share the gospel with them. Continue to invite them to church, invite them to a Bible study, because perhaps for some of those that you know that would be blasphemers and persecutors and opponents to the cross, that they one day would also experience Christ's perfect patience as the wave of mercy would overflow their sin. We all begin as slaves of sin. Romans 6:22 says, "But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." Isn't that ironic that we are freed from bondage, but we are freed into bondage as well? We are freed from the slavery of sin into a new kind of slavery, into a new master under Jesus Christ. Slaves of Christ. Again, Paul describes himself as a slave of God in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. He also describes himself this way over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Paul, a servant," or literally a doulos, "a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." We see it over, I believe it's in Philippians. "Paul and Timothy, servants," or literally slaves, "of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus." So many times Paul describes himself as a servant or a slave. Now, Paul was not in bondage in Rome. And Paul was legally not a slave. In fact, the book of Acts says that he was a Roman citizen. And he hadn't bought that citizenship. He had actually been born as a citizen Sometimes he's called Saul of Tarsus because he was born in the city of Tarsus in the Roman province of Cilicia, and he was a full-fledged Roman citizen. Think of Shauna, who recently went out of the country, and in order for her to be able to travel to Haiti on missions, she had to acquire her birth certificate and then get her passport. If any of you have traveled overseas, you know what that process is like to acquire your certificate, be able to show proof of citizenship, to be able to get a passport to allow you to go in and out of the country. And I remember when I went overseas to the Philippines on a missions trip and then to Israel to study for a semester in college, of the joy and the pride that I felt to know in my pocket was a United States passport. This sense of pride, of privilege to know that I could go to almost anywhere in the world that I wanted to go. That I had a document that I had not earned. Honestly, I had no reason to deserve it. But for God's grace, to enjoy all the constitutional rights of an American citizen, to have the right of life and liberty and pursuit of happiness, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, to be able to go in and out of the country and conduct business, but also to conduct spiritual work for the gospel by being able to travel. There are perks to being an American citizen, which we're very thankful for. And we pray those freedoms will continue. But there was another kind of citizenship in this time, the Roman citizenship, and Paul enjoyed that. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire, and that allowed him to freely go in and out and sometimes to even be able to avert death because of the citizenship and privilege that he had. And yet, even though he was a citizen, he also was at the same time a slave. If you're still in the book of Acts, let me show you where that transfer took place from being a slave of sin to being a slave of Christ. It's in Acts chapter 9. And it says, this is again just a short period of time after Saul had been standing on the wayside holding the garments of the accusers and murderers of Stephen. Now it says in chapter 9 verse 1, but this same Saul, who later will be renamed Paul, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way... That's another beautiful name for the early Christian church, the way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And here the church was called the way. And even a Jewish opponent is calling them the way. Isn't that really ironic that they're being called the way, and yet he's trying to stop the true way of salvation? So if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus up in Syria, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, get this, I am Jesus. With those words, Saul's life was turned upside down. He thought that Jesus was a blasphemer. He thought that Jesus was a counterfeit. He thought that the early church was a cult. And now he is seeing a bright light from heaven and hearing a voice. And that voice, which is undeniable, is saying that it is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I am Jesus, he says, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So everybody heard the voice, but only Saul had the vision. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, still reeling from the pain of the bright light. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This is not the same as Ananias and Sapphira. This is a different man named Ananias who was a true believer who lived up in the city of Damascus. The Lord said to Ananias in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, we'll pick up that section next week, because there we already get a glimpse of the kind of ministry that Paul is being called to, that he is going to be a chosen instrument to carry the name of Christ to the Gentiles. Next week we'll look at Paul the apostle. This week, Paul the slave. Yes, a citizen. Yes, an apostle, but also a slave. And if I could, just as we close, remind each one of you that we are all saved out of slavery of sin into a new relationship of our Master Jesus Christ. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Who is your new master? It is Jesus. With what were you purchased? With his precious blood. God saved you. He's rescued you from the lie of sin, from the bondage of sin. But he's done that in order to redeem you as a new people that would love him and worship him and live a pure and holy life that would glorify God. There's many different ways to describe Christians. In fact, our mission statement as a church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. It comes straight out of the Great Commission. We are disciples or learners or followers of Christ. We are described as members of one body of Christ, each who have been uniquely gifted in different ways. We are described as the way, the people of God that belong to the one true way in Jesus Christ. But one way that we don't want to forget that we are described by the Bible is as slaves of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never thought about that aspect of Christianity before. I would encourage you, rather than that being perhaps a heavy load to bear, let that free you. Let that comfort you, that your life is not your own. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the most wonderful, loving master that you could ever possibly have. Does your life reflect the character of your master? Are you living in such a way that you are honoring your master, whose reputation that you are living out in a dark world? I would honestly say that every single human being is a slave of someone. We're either still a slave of sin, or we become a slave of Christ. Be a slave of Christ. Trust in Christ. Surrender to Christ. And even in this passage, the way that Ananias speaks of Jesus is not as friend, although he could have said that, as not as teacher, although he could have said that, but did you notice what he called him? Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. Master. It says in Romans chapter 10 that we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. If you have not confessed in Christ as Lord, if you have not acknowledged him as the master and ruler of your life, then I'd invite you this morning, right where you're sitting, to trust in Jesus Christ. Admit the bondage to sin that you are under. Don't buy into the lie that you're in control, because none of us are. We are all under the death sway, an intoxicating power of sin that is going to dash us and kill us upon the rocks. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be freed from the bondage and the shackles of sin, and you will find a new master, a more wonderful master than you can imagine, who is in charge of your life and who will use you to glorify himself if you will let him do that. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward at this time, and we're going to give back to the Lord through our tithes and our offerings. And I mentioned already one of the ways that we're giving this month is to support our North American missionaries. So let's go ahead and bow in prayer. and to commit this gift to the Lord and to ask for his ability to honor him through our lives as slaves of Christ.